We'll hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" The grass fades, or the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, in 1997, Clayton Christensen published a book called The Innovator's Dilemma. And so this is a really interesting book. It's captured my imagination as I think about different things and how they work. But he was talking about innovation, especially technological innovation. He used as his research different companies who were making new kinds of hard drives I believe, the 60s and the 70s. And the reason this was a dilemma is because innovation constantly requires forward thinking. It means that you cannot think that what worked for me in the past will continue to work for me in the future. Innovation rather requires that you think that tomorrow, the future, is going to have different needs than today. And so innovators are regularly engaged in thinking ahead and trying to imagine, what are the needs for tomorrow going to be? And in so doing, innovators expend a lot of time and energy and money and effort in trying to work ahead in technologies that are superior, but they're not necessarily ready to go, not necessarily ready for market. Maybe there are aspects of the manufacturing that are too expensive at the moment, or maybe there are other technologies that you need to really make this product work that haven't yet been perfected. Well, when the time comes when the landscape changes, the technological landscape changes, and whatever is holding you back, well, if you've been investing your money in this new product, you're ready to go, and suddenly your new product that you've been working on for a very long time is going to hit the market, and it's going to rise to the top. It's going to be the most popular product of its kind. And what happens when that would happen with these hard drives is that the old hard drives companies would go away. Why? Well, because the people who are at the top in selling the old product had thought that what had worked for them in the past would continue to work for them into the future. So they hadn't been innovating. They hadn't been experimenting with these new technologies in new ways. So when there was a disruption in the market, they weren't prepared for it, and many of them went out of business. But the reason this was such an interesting dilemma is that Craig and Christensen noticed that this happened with every new generation of technological improvement. Because once the people who had been behind and had been innovating to create something new, once their product hit the big leagues and everyone was wanting that product, well, they got content. And they thought, well, we've expended all of this time and effort and energy and money. Now is the time to enjoy this. Now is the time to reap the profits that we can. And they didn't innovate for the next round of changes. And so other competitors came along who did believe that what worked for them in the past would not continue to work for them in the future. And they would start the process of innovation again. And this happened again and again and again. What worked in the past will not necessarily work in the future. Now, that's true of a lot of what happens in human nature. That in human nature, I think Clayton Christensen is putting his finger on something that's a part of how we think. That we think that whatever we think will work really needs to be the thing that we ride. Whatever has worked for us in the past, whether a long time ago, or whether maybe we think it's working right now, we kind of get fixated on those things, and we get uncomfortable with anything that challenges those things. Well, the story that we're looking at today is touching on that issue, but it's not saying that Jesus is just one more innovator who's coming along, and then someone else, like Muhammad or someone else, will come along after him to innovate something new after that. That's not what's happening. We're actually seeing the final version. We're seeing the final version, particularly of the kingdom. But because Jesus comes in a way that the people don't expect. They aren't ready for what he has to offer them. Our big idea as we're studying this passage is that King Jesus came to save his people in unexpected ways. King Jesus came to save his people in unexpected ways. And so we're going to see this in two parts to the sermon text today, an unexpected king in verses 1 through 5, and then number 2, an unexpected salvation in verses 6 through 9. An unexpected king and an unexpected salvation. Now, just a note, you may know that we're skipping a little bit ahead. We were just a couple of verses away from getting to the triumphal entry, and so I thought it would be good to just preach this passage today, and then we'll return back to what we're looking at next week. There's a really good Easter text that's coming up next, and then we'll continue, and we'll have to move things around a little bit, so forgive me for getting out of order, but this morning we are going to look at the triumphal entry text. So the first thing that Jesus comes as is an unexpected king in verses 1 through 5. So in verse 1, we read, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives." Now we've been talking a lot as we've studied the Gospel of Matthew that whenever Matthew tells us geographical details, he's not just helping us to draw a map. These are not just important things for the back of the Bible if you have some maps in the back of the Bible. Jesus is telling a theological story with where Jesus goes and when he goes there. And what Jesus has been doing, as we've seen through the Gospel of Matthew, is he's gone up into the north. He's gone up into Galilee. And we're seeing here that as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he's been headed south for a while now, we've been paying attention. What he's announcing something is that his mission in Galilee is now complete. And so this is why we have rightfully called, the church has rightfully called this passage as the triumphal entry of Jesus. Because think what happens in a triumphal entry. Think about a triumphal entry. If a military wins a great war, what do? Well, they bring the military back, and they parade that military down the street, and everyone's wearing their dress, military uniform, and there's a ticker tape parade, and everyone is excited and happy, celebrating the great victory that's been won. Or you think about, right now, we're in March Madness. Not everyone's team is still in it, but we're in March Madness, and we are watching to see who is going to be the champion. And at the end of that, that team is going to come back to their hometown, wherever it is, and not all the fans were able to travel with them to the different places they have to play. But when they get back, there's going to be a triumphal entry for this victorious championship team, and all of their fans will meet them at the airport and throw them a big party. That's what's happening here. It's the triumphal entry of Jesus. Do not downplay what has happened so far in the Gospel of Matthew. What has happened so far in the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness. He has done everything he needed to do in putting to death forever sin, death, and the devil. He comes into Jerusalem as a victorious conquering hero. However, unlike the championship team that'll come back after winning the March Madness tournament, Jesus now has the rest of his mission to complete. He is triumphant in his mission in Galilee. Now he is coming into Jerusalem as he continues his mission of rescuing the lost sheep of the house of Israel in Matthew 10, verse 6 and 15, verse 24, as he said. So for Jesus, the mission is not over. As triumphant as he's been, he now comes to the main mission of heading toward the cross. Now, as he prepares to enter into Jerusalem, this is marking the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. And as he's coming into Jerusalem, he sends two disciples to help him prepare for this triumphal entry. They go into Bethphage. Jesus says, go into the village in front of you. That's Bethphage. So they go into Bethphage, and Jesus told them to bring a donkey and a colt. Now, within the Gospel of Matthew, the words that we have here of Jesus are unusually prophetic, and they are unusually emphatic. So Donald Hagner in his commentary points this out. Do you notice that at the beginning and the end of this, we have the word immediately and at the end at once? Look at verses 2 and 3. Go into the village in front of you and immediately, there's a real emphatic, prophetic vision to this. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them and he will send them at once. Immediately and at once are actually very closely related. They're kind of derivations of the same word. The idea Jesus is saying is this is going to happen exactly as I am telling you it is going to happen. Jesus rarely does that. About the only other example I could think of is when Jesus tells Peter to go and cast a line out for a fish, and when you get that fish, you'll find a coin in its mouth, and go pay the temple tax for both of us. Otherwise, Jesus doesn't talk like this. It's unusually emphatic and usually prophetic, but it's also unusually forthcoming about Jesus' identity. Jesus anticipates what should happen if someone stops you. Hey, that's not your donkey or colt. What are they supposed to say? Simply say, the Lord needs them. Now, some people have argued this is still Jesus sort of veiling his identity as the Lord. Maybe this is a reference to God in heaven. But there's a good reason to believe that Jesus is now talking about himself. And Jesus doesn't, in the Gospel of Matthew, usually talk about himself as Lord. He talks about himself as the Son of Man and in other ways. But he doesn't usually describe himself as Lord. But here there's a reason for thinking that he does. It's because, again, we've skipped it. My apologies. But in the previous passage, two blind men came up to Jesus, and three times they called him Lord. Lord, Son of David, heal us. Have mercy on us, Son of David. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Lord, let our eyes be opened. And just the preceding passage. Well, with that in mind, after Jesus had been called Lord three times, here he says the Lord has need of them. He's talking about himself. Now, the reason this is unusual is because it does change what Jesus' MO, his operating order, has been so far. Jesus, if you remember, for a lot of this, has told people, don't tell anyone about what's happened here. Because every time someone goes and blabs about what Jesus has done or said, suddenly the word spreads quickly and Jesus can't go anywhere because crowds are thronging him, flocking him. He doesn't want that yet. That was the first part of the mission in Galilee. The mission is now changing. Certainly this has all been one big mission, but what Jesus has triumphantly conquered over, now there's a different approach as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Grant Osborne writes this, Jesus here begins the process of overturning his messianic secret and proclaims himself publicly as the Messiah. Now here Jesus is going to declare and make very clear that everyone who sees him knows this is the King, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of David in a way that he has not been comfortable with so far. But he does this for two reasons. One, because now is the time for the crowds to flock to him. But number two, because now is the time to bring the cold war between him and the religious leaders to a hot war, where they are going to rise up in their anger and quickly put him to death. Well, in verses 4 through 5, we read that it's not only the case that this is Jesus' plans, but this has actually been the plan from the beginning. And so Matthew tells us, in case you weren't aware, in case you weren't familiar with your Old Testament, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, and he quotes Zechariah 9, verse 9, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy, where this prophecy is telling us what Jesus will do. But notice also that we're reading in this prophecy why Jesus is doing this. We're reading the explanation of what exactly Jesus is doing. And so again, we read that the meaning of this event is tied up in Jesus declaring himself to be the king. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. This is the king. And then he's going to come to you mounted on a donkey. So Jesus, by this, again, is outright making a declaration that he is their king. But we have to ask the question, what kind of a king is this? You see, just as a moment ago, I talked about the idea that what worked in the past won't necessarily work in the future. It's important to think about what the Israelites were imagining when they imagined their king. They were looking back to the past. They were thinking about what worked in the past. And what worked in the past was King David. When Israel was really at the top of the heap, when they were in the top of the political order of their day, who did they have on the throne? It was David, a king who was a mighty warrior, who went out into the battle on behalf of his people and won victories on behalf of God and for the kingdom of God in and through Israel. That's what they are wanting when their king comes to them into Israel, into Jerusalem here. But what kind of a king is this? It's not a mighty warrior king. We read that this king is humble, and he's mounted on a donkey, that is to say, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden. The point of coming in on a donkey is to come in on a beast of burden, not a war horse. Now, this is made really clear that Jesus isn't coming on a war horse when we look back to the original context of the prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9, and then 9, verse 10, the very next verse says this, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Notice there, that's not a prophecy about God cutting off the chariots and the war horse and the battle bow of the other nations. He's talking about cutting off the warfare capacities and equipment of his people in Ephraim and in Jerusalem. This is a different kind of unexpected king. An unexpected king coming into the nation, because he is not going back to, he is not relying on what worked for Israel in the past. In fact, Jesus is making an outright repudiation of war as the means by which he will establish his kingdom. In other words, we're not seeing that ticker tape parade of a general in full military dress riding on a tank with all of his troops decked out in their finest war army uniforms, marching along beside him. We're seeing something much more humble. We're seeing a shepherd driving into town in a beat-up old pickup truck. That's what we're seeing, a beast of burden. Why the beast of burden? Well, it's a reminder of what Jesus said, and again, we skipped this passage too. My fault, I'm so sorry. But in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus told us very clearly that he did not come to be served, but to serve. He didn't come so other people would work for him, but so that he could go to work to accomplish what we needed for the salvation as his people. Now, I want to take a moment here to sort of think about what's happening here and think about our current landscape. As you may or may not be aware, and if you're not aware, that's really great for you. This is a major election year, not only in local elections, but in state elections, national elections, presidential elections this year, and this is a really important year. It's an important election. I heard someone said this is the most important election of our life until the next one. And that's true. Our country is headed in all-out rebellion against God on many fronts. And it's important for Christians to vote, especially because voting is a privilege that Christians should steward wisely. And many of you I know are going to be involved individually in promoting different candidates and trying to get particular issues come to pass. And that's a really, really good thing. But sometimes the session has people ask, you know, is the church going to endorse a particular candidate? Is the church going to take a position on a particular kind of ballot issue? Is Harvest going to say something about this or that current event that has just gone on? And I want to take just a moment as we reflect on this passage to talk about why we don't do that. We talk a lot about the issues. The issues are really, really important. But we stop short of sort of entering into particular policy debates. Actually, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that only in extraordinary cases would we make our opinion known by way of humble petition to the magistrate. And our denomination has done that twice in the last two General Assemblies. The first time was on abortion. It was an extraordinary case. We wanted to speak about abortion very soon after that Roe v. Wade was overturned. The second time that we spoke because of an extraordinary cases was at the last General Assembly, which was dealing with so-called transgender mutilation through drugs and surgeries and hormones and things for children, trying to say this is an extraordinary case that cuts absolutely against what the Bible teaches, and we want to stand against this by way of making a humble petition to the government. But we don't get involved, other than things that are extraordinary cases, in the different aspects of the church, at least when we speak as a church. Individuals should get involved in these things. But the church as a church does not do this. We cannot, we must not get into that day by day, hour by hour fray. Why? Because our mission is different than trying to accomplish any particular policy goal in the United States, except for these extraordinary issues. Our issue is to proclaim the unexpected kingdom of the unexpected King Jesus. You see, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, it wasn't business as usual. This wasn't a campaign stop for our Lord. This was not one more leader with political promises to defeat enemies, foreign and domestic. This is not a leader who tested his messages by polls and political savvy. In fact, this was not even a leader who was really preoccupied with the affairs of this world at all. Jesus just doesn't comment on wider world affairs. Now, to be really clear, this selecting leaders into various offices is important and deeply so. Again, we need to be voting. We need to be aware of what's going on. We need to be aware of the widespread immorality in this world, not only in our country, but in other countries. We heard last week a report from a country in Southeast Asia that we will not name because of how dangerous it is for Christians in that country in Southeast Asia, that if a particular prime minister is reelected, that will very likely mean intensified persecution against our brothers and sisters in that country. If you were here at Missions Fest, you know the country I'm talking about, please be in prayer for our brothers and sisters there and the fate of what happens there. But while the United States is not at the same level of that persecution, we are still facing increased persecution over the last few years. And more than that, big issues are looming in our country. Again, the increased promotion and provision for the destruction of unborn children, and increased demands to bend the knee to an ever-expanding sexual immorality that is rampant in our culture. So we need to talk about, we need to pray, we need to advocate for justice and righteousness in all nations, especially ours. And as a church, we're going to, again, talk about those things, and we're going to pray for those things. It's a part of our duty laid out in the scriptures to pray for those leaders who are over us. But it's so important to keep in mind in all of this that the kingdom of Jesus does not rise or fall at what happens in the voting booth, at what happens in court decisions. Again, what Jesus is doing is he is inaugurating an unexpected kingdom that doesn't operate on this basis at all. Because the kingdom of Jesus, again, doesn't rise or fall on the leaders that are elected, the policies that are enacted, or even the morality of a given nation. Now, all of those things are critically important. But I want you to be very clear about this point. Jesus's kingdom cannot be damaged by what happens in November. And let me put this the other way. Jesus' kingdom cannot be furthered by what happens at the ballot boxes in November. Because Jesus doesn't depend on the political resources of any politician in this world. That's not how his kingdom. Jesus isn't, you know, keeping his own, you know, poll sites in heaven, trying to figure out if the right guy is going to get into the office at the right time. That's not how this works. Whatever happens is a part of the sovereign plan of God as he has continued to work out his plan in this world until the day when Jesus, as he puts all of his enemies over time under his feet, will finally return to put the last enemy under his feet, death forever. The kingdom of Jesus is unexpected still to this day because he fights all of these issues, these real problems in our world that individual Christians need to be engaged fighting against. But he doesn't do these things directly. He does so transcendently. He does so not in and through the political machinery of our day, but as over and under it, and beside it, and above it, and in it. So for this reason, when we gather as a church, we've got to stay laser-focused on King Jesus. Jesus doesn't come to manage the sinfulness of this world one piece of legislation at a time. Jesus is the unexpected king who comes to overturn sin, death, and the devil forever. How does he do this? Well, this comes to the second point of our sermon, by bringing about an unexpected salvation. An unexpected salvation in verses 6 through 9. Well, in verse 6, we read that the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. But then we read in verse 7 that more begins to happen. We read, they brought the donkey and the colt. And again, this part is just exactly what Jesus said would happen. And then we read that they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Now, I want you to pause here for a moment. Why would these disciples put cloaks on a donkey? Well, it's really interesting to think about that Jesus doesn't have a saddle like a proper king, according to human expectations. Jesus is so poor that he doesn't have a saddle, but let's think then, what are they doing here? They're borrowing a donkey. Why? Because again, a proper king would have a war horse. This king doesn't have a war horse. This king doesn't even have his own donkey to ride on into town. What kind of a kingdom is this? Again, we're at a time of year where you're going to hear all kinds of news stories about the financial war chests of various candidates. And if you're like me and you've gotten on email lists that you cannot get yourself off, you will receive regular emails demanding urgent donations to particular issues. Now, it's certainly fine for Christians to support candidates and issues and things like that, according to your conscience, bound under the word of God. But I want to just contrast that way of building a kingdom to what Jesus is doing here. Jesus doesn't have a horse. He doesn't have a donkey. He doesn't have a saddle. His kingdom is unexpected, because it is not built at all on human resources. Look at verse 8. We read, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." Now again, think about what's happening here. We read that most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, but that others, so a different group of people, cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Why would this be? Well, the word for cloak is a very general word for clothing. Doesn't necessarily refer to a jacket or an overcoat or something like that. It's just a very general word for clothing. We don't know what kind of clothing this is, but the idea seems to be that some had clothing to spare and others did not. And so these others who went to cut branches, what did they do? Well, they wanted to give some kind of red carpet treatment to Jesus. And so they went to the trees and cut off palm branches because they were too poor to have these cloaks. And they put these branches to have something to prepare the way for the coming of the king into Jerusalem. So again, this king is too poor to have a saddle, much less a war horse, much less a donkey. And this king is his royal retinue. Again, you don't have the troops in their finest military dress marching alongside him on either side. You have the poorest of the poor, this ragtag group of people. What kind of a king is this? Well, here is where we see this unexpected salvation. We read that the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna is a word, it's a Hebrew phrase that's taken directly out of Psalm 118, verse 25. It very literally means save, please. Hosa, save, please. And what they're saying is save, please. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, this is an important word. This is an important phrase. Ever since the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 1, verse 1, Matthew has been at pains to present Jesus as the Son of David. Why? Because the Son of David is the legitimate heir to the throne of David. Now, again, we've talked earlier. The people of Israel are looking to the past. When was the past working for Israel? It was during the reign of David. Who do they want? They want David. And now they are calling after him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they're right. He is the Son of David. But we're going to have to come back to that in a moment. Look what else they say. "Hosanna in the highest." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is the next one that comes. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is an acknowledgement that Jesus is one who is blessed by God. And then third, we get "Hosanna in the highest." This is now a prayer to God. "Hosanna, save us, God." "Hosanna in the highest, the one who is in the highest, save us." It's a prayer to God for his salvation. But again, what salvation? Again, they're looking back to David. They know what has worked in the past and what would work now if this Son of David would just take up a sword and get on his war horse and go to work defeating the enemies of the people. Particularly at this stage, the Roman oppressors. But they were wrong about this. They were right about this and they were wrong about this. They did not understand that Jesus was the Son of David, but that he wasn't the kind of Son of David they were looking for. He was entirely unexpected. So William Hendrickson in his commentary puts it this, and he does it really, really well. He says, in hailing him as the Messiah, the people were right. The Pharisees, on the other hand, the chief priests and the scribes, were all wrong. But in expecting this Messiah to reveal himself as a political, earthly Messiah, the Hosanna shouters were as wrong as their leaders. People wanted a political leader to overthrow those current oppressors, the Romans. But remember what Jesus is going to confess within a week. In John chapter 18, verse 36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus willingly accepts the praise of the people. He is the son of David. He willingly accepts that he is the son of David. He did in the immediate previous passage when the two blind men twice called him Lord, son of David, and he's doing it again now. He is willingly accepting their praise. But then immediately, if you look at the next passage in verse 12, Jesus is going to enter into the work of reformation. He's going to go into the temple and overturn the temple and overturn the money changers and their tables and all of this. He accepts their praises, however imperfect they are, but he begins reforming the people in uncomfortable ways. And to this day, Jesus is doing the same thing. He accepts our praise even this morning. Even through all kind of mixed motives, even through all kind of clouded ideas of who Jesus is, he willingly accepts our praise, and that is a great and gracious thing. But at the same time, he is very intentionally doing this to reform our hearts. So again, I want to zoom out. How should we think about what we are seeing of Jesus, this unexpected king bringing unexpected salvation, especially over the next several months, especially in this year, when we're in a very tumultuous election year? I've used this illustration before, but someone reminded me of it, and so I'm going to use it again. But I want you to think about what it's like to, have you ever gotten car sick while you're reading in the car? You're going along, you're reading in a car, and you're looking down, and suddenly you just don't feel so good. You got to get the window down and get some cold air on you, maybe pull over, do something. The reason that you get nauseous in those cases is because your eyes are down and you're looking at fixed print. Right? It looks like it's not moving. But the rest of your body is feeling the bump of the road. It's hearing the swooshing sounds of things that are going by. Your body gets this whole feeling of, I'm really in motion, but your eyes are telling your brain, you're not in motion. Look, the page is perfectly still right in front of you. And that can give sort of a disequilibration in your body where you start to feel nauseous. Well, the same thing happens spiritually. If we are with our eyes down, fixed on just what's happening in the newspapers right now, today, we're going to get all kinds of jarring, different disequilibration that says, I know what God says, that this is perfect and it is preserved and God is at work in the world, but I am just feeling like everything is moving in a way that I cannot control, and we're going to feel all kinds of sick. Well, what's the solution to this? Well, the solution is to look up, and not just to look at the things as they whoosh past you, that really gets you sick, but to look out at the far horizon. When you look out at the far horizon, you're seeing something that's stable, but you're able to then take into account the visual picture of everything else happening around you. You're able to see as the landscape changes that fixed horizon stands steady. And the same thing is true about the kingdom of Jesus. As we look off onto the horizon, we don't know when Jesus is going to return, but we know that he will return. We are seeing something that is sure and completely fixed and steady, and we can hang our hopes on that, even as the world may disintegrate around us as it whirls by us. It's only with that kind of an understanding of the strength of King Jesus and his kingdom that we can come to the application for this passage, which is this: embrace the unexpected salvation of the unexpected king. King Jesus came to save his people, but it's not in the ways that we think we need saving. The Israelites knew what worked in the past. They wanted that program for their current son of David. They wanted the son of David to be like the original David. And we think we need salvation from our problems too. Maybe we have an idea of our past, or maybe we think that the new thing that we're doing right now is going to solve our political or financial or personal problems, and so we think that whatever has worked in the past will work in the future. And even sometimes in the way that we relate to Jesus, even if we're coming to him for salvation, might be along these lines. We might think about the problem of sin, but if we do, we're thinking about the consequences of sin. I don't want to struggle with this anymore. I don't want to come under the condemnation of God and go to hell when I die, so I better come to Jesus. I better do what needs to be done there. That'll work for me in the future, won't it? But we don't naturally think about what our problem really is. If Jesus is really here to solve our temporal problems in this life, then we're in. Show me where I can sign up for that. I will definitely give to that cause. But when we realize that our chief problem is the wrath of a holy God, then whatever we think can be expectantly relied upon to fix our problems in the future just won't deal with that problem. Because that's a problem that requires nothing less than the eternal Son of God to take upon himself a human nature and to die in our place. Now, again, as we think about this passage, remember, King Jesus could have come at this moment and given his people what they deserved. He could have cast them all into eternal torment in hell. And make no mistake, one day he is coming to judge his enemies, and those who are rejecting his reign and rule will be cast at that time into the eternal hell of fire. But King Jesus did come first in a different way. He came as a humble king, riding on a donkey, riding on this beast of burden. He came not to be served, he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, by suffering on the cross, by dying and being buried for 3 days. The reason Jesus' kingdom then needs no earthly resources, he didn't need a war horse, he didn't need the donkey, he didn't need a saddle. The reason, and also the reason that Jesus welcomes as his royal retinue people who are ragtag, weak, wounded, sick, and sore like us, the reason for this is that his kingdom transcends earthly power. His kingdom doesn't depend on the way that things have always worked, and this was made nowhere more clear than at the resurrection. The way that it has always worked is that those who die stay dead, and they can no longer affect power and governance in this world. But Jesus, the king, was willingly crucified and died and buried and then was raised from the dead so that he would never die forevermore. His kingdom does not proclaim moderate policy gains over the coming 4 years, as important as those may be, but he proclaims abundant life now and glorification to reign with him for all of eternity. Now, fittingly, that's good news, because this kingdom cannot be bought by the riches of the wealthy. It cannot be captured by the strength of the powerful. It cannot be grasped by the intelligence of the wise. It cannot be popularized according to the fashions of the day. And it cannot be inaugurated by votes, court decisions, or leaders. This kingdom is utterly beyond anything that this world can offer, because it is established on repentance from sins and faith in Jesus. Which means that the kingdom is near you. It is in your heart, and it is in your mouth. This kingdom comes near, not at the ballot box, not through accomplishing something big in this world through some other means, but this kingdom comes near by the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him up from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But the scripture says this, that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Embrace, therefore, the unexpected salvation of the unexpected King Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us what we cannot in the least expect. That you would give us this salvation from the kingdom of Jesus that transcends anything that is happening in this world. Oh, Father, we are so comforted that the kingdom of Jesus does not depend on what's going to happen in November, because we have no sure hope of that. That's such good news. We pray then that you would help us to take our ultimate confidence, to get our eyes up from the present moment, to look onto the horizon of the coming King Jesus, and that we would prepare ourselves by waiting for him and waiting the day of his appearing, to look at him first and foremost, knowing that in him we will not be put to shame. And I pray if there are any who do not yet know Jesus, that you would let them flee to Christ as their rock and their refuge by faith this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.